When I was growing up in church, I heard the story that we just read of Jacob and Jacob's ladder and the angels coming down. The truth is, I thought it was a weird story and it didn't make much sense to me, and I didn't have a clue how that related to Jesus. It got worse. When it came to the New Testament, I loved the stories of Jesus and the miracles, his death and his resurrection. There was a part of the New Testament that was boring, the genealogies. And when it came to the genealogies, I never connected them with their significance. So my assumption is that I'm not the only one who's ever gone through that. And maybe there's some people in the building today who have the same problem. So it would be a good thing that you came to church today, because I want to show you from the Word of God why Jesus, being a descendant of Abraham and David, is so extremely vital. If you get it, you'll celebrate his birth like you've never celebrated it before. And I want to show you how this vision of the ladder coming down to Jacob directly connects with Jesus and helps the meaning of his advent become very, very meaningful. I believe knowing these connections will put purpose and hope in our lives. So this is why I want you to listen carefully. So let's begin by demonstrating how Jesus and his genealogies are so very vital. Why it's so important. Let's go to the very first verse in your New Testament. The New Testament opens this way. Matthew 1:1. This is the record of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Hallelujah, that's wonderful. If you don't understand its significance, it may seem boring to you. When you get it, it's thrilling what this is saying, because it's a way of summarizing the entire Old Testament. And this pushes us back to the story of the Old Testament, and Jesus said the whole thing is all about him. Why? So I'm going to show you a chart. It's on your notes. Fill in the blanks as we go along. When God created everything, he created the universe. And where's the chart? Put the chart. There it is. That's not the chart. Show the next slide. Here comes the chart. When God created everything, the universe and the planet and people, he ran into two problems. The first problem was that the archangel Lucifer, who was in charge of worship in the throne room of God, rebelled. And he took a third of the angels of heaven with him. He set up a counterfeit kingdom. The second thing is that Adam and Eve fell into sin. They rebelled, and now they're lost, and they need to be redeemed. So God has two purposes. These run like railroad tracks straight through the Bible. God is going to fulfill these two purposes. Purpose number one, he's going to reclaim his kingdom from Satan. And purpose number two, he's going to redeem man from his sin. Those are his two purposes. Reclaim my kingdom, redeem man from sin. God will not do this by brute force. He will do it by love and grace and humility, amazing grace. You see these in seed form, and then you see, go through the Old Testament, you'll see that God chooses two people. And he chooses them and makes a covenant with them. He chose Abraham. This was about 2000 BC. And in Genesis chapter 12, God made a covenant with Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I will give you a land. I will give you a descendant. And through that descendant, the whole world is going to be blessed. It's the promise of a coming Redeemer through Abraham's descendant. God then chose King David of Israel. About 1000 BC, this is recorded in 2 Samuel 7, God said to King David, David, your descendant will become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will reclaim my kingdom. It's interesting that these two men had sons. These sons typified or pointed to or foreshadowed the coming Redeemer, the coming King of Kings. Abraham had a son named Isaac. He had waited 25 years for that son. He finally got his precious son. And then God in Genesis 22, almost like John 3:16, says, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. And just before Abraham was about to slit his throat, God stopped him. And he provided a ram in his son's place. But Abraham had said, God will provide a lamb for my son. On that same mountain range, 2,000 years later, John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God. That's the one that Abraham was looking for. Now, David, king of Israel, had a son, Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. He mastered so many different fields that the nations flooded into Jerusalem and sat at his feet, and they filled Jerusalem with their riches. It was the fame of the then known world. He is foreshadowing the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, when he comes back and restores everything and rules the world. When you go through the Old Testament, it makes sense now why you see two animals. You see lambs being offered as sacrifices. They are making atonement, covering for sin until the Lamb of God would come. And you see lion, Genesis 49, Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah would be from the line of Judah. So when you get that in your mind and you open your New Testament, now it makes sense. No wonder it begins by saying, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David. This is the promised king who has now entered the human race. And he's the son of Abraham. This is the promised one who would redeem us from our sins. His first coming, son of Abraham, was coming to die for our sins to redeem us. But folks, he's coming back. And when he comes back, he will set up his kingdom and rule the world. This makes sense to us now. What is God doing today in the world? What's he doing? How come he doesn't judge evil people immediately? I'll tell you why. Because he's here to redeem people. But hang on, because judgment is coming. It will come. It'll come as sure as Jesus came the first time. Now, when we celebrate the birth of Christ, what we're celebrating is a God who moves in history, who is going to redeem his people and reclaim his kingdom, and we celebrate he's come in a person, Jesus Christ. Now, that with that in your mind, as we go to Genesis chapter 28 and look at the story of Jacob, we want to see how is this directly connected to Jesus. And it is. Now, let's review who Jacob was. Jacob's granddaddy was Abraham. Remember, God made a promise to Abraham. And his daddy was Isaac. And Isaac and his wife Rebekah had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older. The blessing should have gone through Esau, but God chose Jacob. Now, Jacob, being the younger, knew that his older brother was going to get the blessing, and his mother, who was a manipulator, and he was a mama's boy, set it up so that his blind daddy would be deceived. And he dressed up and acted like Esau, went in, and his blind daddy gave him the blessing, which was legally binding. And if you study the text, four times he tells a bold-faced lie to his father and even uses God's name in the lie. Then his brother Esau is furious. And he says, Jacob, you're on a hit list. I'm going to kill you. As soon as daddy dies, you're a dead man. So his mother, being a manipulator again, comes to the daddy and says, look, Esau is married to these two women that are driving me insane. He can't get wives like that. Send him all the way to my brother and get him a bride from there. So he's sent away. Now this is the context. Here's a lying, cheating person who's been sent away from home. He's all by himself for the first time in his life. And it's getting dark and he's penniless. And then he finds this random spot. Now, this was no small trip. Let me show you a map, how far he went. He was down here in the southern part of Israel, Beersheba. He made it up the first day to a place, Bethel is the area, that's about 40 miles, and he's heading up here to Haran. That's only a 550-mile trip by foot. So here he is alone. His life has fallen apart. He finds this place to lay down, and if you use a rock for a pillow, you don't have much. I mean, he didn't even have anything for a pillow. He had to use a rock. Listen carefully. This guy is not seeking God. He hasn't repented. He's just running for his life and doing what his mama told him to do. And then God shows up. This is a God of amazing grace. Look at verse 12 in Genesis 28. And he had a dream. Now, in the Old Testament, God reveals himself in many portions and in many ways through dreams. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son. So he has a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth, came down from heaven on the earth. That word ladder, the Hebrew scholars say that that word comes from a root word that means casting or building a mound or steps. So it's really like stone steps coming down. And then you have the angels of God ascending and descending on the steps. So this is like a portal opened up and heaven comes down right to him. But it gets more personal. It says, behold, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac, stood above it and said. Now, above is literally beside. Here's what he saw. In the dream, this massive stone step comes down. Angels are ascending and descending. And the Lord himself comes down and is right over Jacob. This is God come down to him. Remember who Jacob is. You lion cheat who blaspheme my name when you lied to your blind father. What in the world is God going to say to this man? This is amazing grace. Look at what God says. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. He's single. He's not even married yet. And look what God says. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And they will spread out to the west and the east, the north and the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Do you realize what God has done? He's saying, even though you stole the blessing from your daddy, I counted it. You really will be blessed. And that promise I made to Abraham and Isaac, I'm making it to you. And do you know God is preaching the gospel to this man? You say, well, where's the gospel in that? I'm glad you brought that up. Galatians chapter 3. This is amazing. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Listen very carefully to this. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And what was it? All the nations will be blessed in you. That promised seed, the Redeemer King, coming through Abraham, that was the gospel. He's coming. And he's preaching that same message to Jacob. So then those who are of faith are blessed in Abraham, the believer. God's preaching the gospel to him, and it gets better. Look at verse 15. Amazing promise. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. This is a God of amazing grace who shows up in this man's life, comes close, and makes this gospel proclamation to him. The Messiah is going to come through your line, and on top of that, I'm with you. I'll provide for you. I'll protect you. I'll bring you back. He wasn't crying out to God. He wasn't seeking God. He's a lying cheat. Yet God does this to him. That's a God of amazing grace. That's how he works. And how in the world is this connected to Jesus? Jesus tells us. John chapter 1. Jesus is talking to Philip, and Philip invites Nathanael. And he says, "We found the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Son of God." Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He says, "Well, come and see." As he approaches Jesus, Jesus says, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And he says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree." Now, whatever he saw and knew was going on under that fig tree was so supernatural knowledge only God can know that Nathanael says, "You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Jesus responds this way. John chapter 1, verse 50 and 51. Listen carefully. "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than this." Now, verse 51. "And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" Jesus said, "What Jacob saw was me. That was me that came down. I am the Lord that came down and preached the gospel to him." Now, make some connections. What came down? Steps. What do you do with steps? You smash them. You walk on them. You see, Jesus is going to be smashed and cursed and stepped on the cross. Why? Because he's going to build access to heaven only through him. I am the only way you can get there. Jesus is saying, "That story is about me, and I want to tell you the Son of God has arrived, and he's the only bridge." This is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's why Paul said there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus took the Lord I am, and here's what he said. "Before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus is saying, "This is all about me." Now we can go and look at this and say, "Well, great for Jacob. How's that get me in?" Glad you brought it up. Look at Galatians 3:29. Listen to it. "And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." If you believe in Christ, the Christ who was prophesied, the Christ who appeared to Jacob, you trust in him, you're in. You can claim the promises. 2 Corinthians says, "All the promises of God are yes to us in Christ." What about that promise where he said, "I'll be with you, and I'll provide for you, and I'll fulfill my promises"? We can claim that. Didn't Jesus say to us, "I'll never leave you," or "I'll never forsake you"? Doesn't the Bible say all the promises of God are yes in Christ? Here's the point we should get. What is God like? He's a God who seeks sinners, who comes to cheating, lying people, and makes promises that are utterly amazing, and he pays the price for our sin. He's a God of amazing grace. And when we see that, we can't help but adore him. It should jar us to the core. This past week, I had to fly to Atlanta, Georgia, because my first cousin, Gail Queen, died. Gail was 67, married to her husband, childhood sweetheart, 47 years, godly woman to the core, CEO of her credit union. 8 months ago, she was in perfect health and her left leg started hurting. 8 months later, she was died. She got Lou Gehrig's disease and it just wiped her out. While I was at the funeral home, there was a man hundreds of people there, and a man and I began to talk, and he found out she was my first cousin. And he said, "I got to tell you something, sir." He said, "Gail Queen, I used to go in that credit union just to talk to her. She led me to Jesus. And she told me about the grace of God." And he said, "Countless times I was down and I'd go see her. And she had a little phrase. She would say, 'Look at me. Don't you know that Jesus Christ, you're his child? Now get your shoulders back. Start believing the promises. Go on.'" She got this. She passed it along, and she used it in a work environment in an appropriate way. Now, I want you to see how Jacob responds, because it's going to tell us something. how you respond to the gospel, if you really get it, there are two things that will happen to you. And if these two things haven't happened to you, maybe you haven't really believed it yet. The first thing is when you start really getting the gospel, it'll disturb you. Look at verse 16 and 17. Then Jacob woke from his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." And he was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven." It blew him away. "Good gracious, the Lord Himself has appeared to me. I had no idea." He's blown away. He's disturbed to the core. Go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of the faith of Abraham are believers. If you really believe the gospel, that God comes to you, He makes unconditional promises, He pays for your sins, He offers you eternal life, you just have to believe it. If you get that, it'll rock your world. For example, when I went to the funeral this week, the man who preached the funeral was my cousin Gail's brother, Russell. I grew up with Russell. We slept together on a pew in church when I'd go visit him. He knew all of the Christian lingo, but it didn't mean much to him. In his 20s, he was a plumber, just doing his own thing, and I got Jesus' fire insurance. That's basically how he lived. His daddy was an alcoholic and abusive. Russell was going the same way. As a plumber, he was carrying a big bathtub up to an apartment, and it slipped, and he fell down. It crushed him, broke his back, and he went right into the hospital and was in a cast all over his body. And he thought he'd never walk again. Suddenly he's disturbed. Suddenly what life is all about. And right there, he gave his life totally, completely to Christ. God healed him. He walked out of the hospital. He entered the ministry. He led his daddy to Jesus. And guess where he baptized him? In the VFW, where he planted a new church. And his daddy was drunk the night Russell was born. He baptized him in the same place. And Russell's been pastoring that church, which is flourishing, for 33 years. It began when he was disturbed. It rattled his world. This past week, I had dinner with one of our new members who was sharing their story. I grew up in Florida, and I had a stereotype of Christianity, legalistic, narrow-minded people. I was running fast as I could. And then I start coming to Cherrydale, and I get exposed to the Word of God and the people of God, and I keep thinking, and it disturbed me to the core, and now I believe, and it's the center of my life. It's disturbing you. Second thing, the gospel will direct you. It will re-alter everything. Jesus begins to be the one you orbit your life around. Look at what this man does. Verse 18. Jacob arose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put under his head and set up a pillar and poured oil on its top. What he's saying is, this is a sacred place. I am intentionally remembering it. God came to me here. And he named it Bethel, which means house of God. And then he takes a vow. He is saying, "Okay, God, you came to me, and I'm making a vow to you." Now, I want you to notice, again, God's grace and the words of his vow, because this doesn't sound all that good. Listen to what he says. "If God will be with me," and I mean, he just promised this to him, "and will keep me on the journey and I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone I've set up, the pillar, will be the house of God, and all you give me, I will surely give you a tenth." Now, that was a vow based on the promises of God. Some look at this and say, well, Hebrew could be translated, "Since you've promised, then I will." Others debate and say, no, he was still very superficial. This is the cheating, conniving guy saying, "Here's the deal, God. You do your part, I'm in." You know what's amazing? God did his part anyway. God kept his covenant with this man. And as you watch this man's life, this was his born-again experience from this point on in Jacob's life, more and more and more, he's centering his life around the Lord. That's how God works. I came to Christ as a 9-year-old boy. I just barely understood it. God took it seriously, and he got a hold of my life. Look where I ended up. He doesn't let go of you. That's the kind of God we worship. Now, if you go through and study this man's life, you can see this. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 30, he's worked for his father-in-law Laban for 20 years, and he's been cheated over and over. The cheater gets cheated. And he says to his father-in-law, "It's the Lord who protected me, or you'd rip me off completely." He's giving God credit. In Genesis 31, he tells his wives, "Your dad's trying to cheat me, but the Lord has provided for us." In Genesis 31, he tells them a dream God gave him of how to raise the cattle so that he would prosper. God's still blessing him. In Genesis 32, he's about to meet Esau, who had put him on a hit list, and he prays his heart out for God to have mercy. He's trusting God. In Genesis 35, God appears to him again, and he goes back to Bethel. Now, here's what's amazing. God appeared to this man 8 times. And every time, God just reassured him, never once condemned him. He just made promises. This is a God of grace. And what you see happening to this man who's a manipulator, self-centered, becomes totally God-centered and extremely generous. I got a letter from a new member this week who just told me their story and how over the last 3 years, more and more and more, Jesus has become the center of her life and her husband's life. That's what this looks like. This past week, our pastors were meeting and Vic Moran showed up to tell us that his sweetheart Helen had just passed away. He's grieving. We prayed. But he shared how Helen wanted more than anything in the world to glorify God. She had cancer. No, it was coming. He gave us bookmarks of scriptures that were precious to her. If you are believing the gospel, it will direct and shape your life. Every part of it. More and more and more. Now go back and look at his vow. Look at what he said. "You will be my God. This will be the house of God, and I'll tithe." So we're going to do a little sidebar, and I'm going to put a chart up for you so that you go home and study this. This is your homework. Check it out. What is the tithe? Is it related to us today? What about this? How does it tie to the gospel? In the Old Testament, Abraham tithed. Jacob tithed. That means to give a tenth. It was a custom in that day to give a tenth to your God. When God formed Israel and the Ten Commandments came down, he codified that and made it a tenth, but it wasn't just 10%, folks. If you're going to be a tither, you got to give 23%, not 10. Where did that come from? You'll find that God told them, first of all, give a tenth to the Levites. They're in full-time ministry. They need to be supported full-time with a tenth. Every third year, they'd give a tenth, and that went to the poor. And when they came to those feasts, they would tithe. Now you put that together, that's 23%. So Jesus comes along and he comes to the Pharisees who missed the whole point and he rebukes them. He says, "You tithe little seeds and you're so picky about it, but you missed the point. You missed justice, mercy, and faithfulness. See, if you didn't support the Levites, that would be unjust. If you didn't support the poor, you would have no mercy. If you didn't give a tithe at the feast, you were unfaithful." Now you come to the New Testament, and the tithe is mentioned 10 times. Never once are you commanded to tithe in the New Testament. Not once. You have Jesus rebuking the Pharisees and a historical reference to Abraham doing it. So what happened to the tithe? I'm glad you asked. Because the same purposes are there. First of all, you're to make the priority of your giving to your local church. 3 purposes. Justice, support your spiritual leaders, your pastors. Mercy to the poor. And proclamation, faithfulness, bring the gospel to the whole world through your local church. Now, when you look at New Testament giving, every time the motivation to give is not the law, it's grace. Look at what Jesus did for you. Give sacrificially. And here's the way I approach it. If Abraham and Jacob gave a tenth, I ought to start there. That ought to be the floor, not the ceiling. Because I've got the whole revelation and I ought to give cheerfully and sacrificially, motivated by the grace of God. And we don't talk a lot about giving at Cherrydale, but there's the big picture. And here's what I believe. If Jesus gets your heart, He'll get your pocketbook. You don't have to talk people into it. But I do have a challenge that I'm stepping up first, and I hope you'll join me. We are almost debt-free. We can sniff it. We're almost there. And Jesus' birthday, we're going to celebrate it. Wouldn't it be awesome if we gave Him a birthday present and we became a debt-free church? Wouldn't that be awesome if we just stepped up and did that for His glory? And I want you to know something. I didn't throw this in knowing that our budget was behind. It just happened to hit this Sunday. This was planned in advance. Now let's pull the whole thing together. The genealogies are important. Do you know what it tells you? I know what God's doing. He is redeeming people and His kingdom is coming. I want to get in on that. And when you go to the story of Jacob, it tells me what God is like. He seeks sinners. He reveals Himself fully. He pays for our sins. He makes covenant promises. All we have to do is believe it and then orbit our lives around Him, and we find life indeed. So here's how I want to close. Going up in church, I heard a lot about Jesus. But the reality of what He's saying didn't jar me to the core. So I want to read to you what C.S. Lewis said on one of his radio broadcasts many years ago in England. It was a talk called, "What Are We to Make of Jesus Christ?" And at the very end of his talk, Lewis said, "Have you really heard what Jesus said about Himself?" And Lewis says, "Let me put it to you just slightly more modern English." Here's what Lewis said, as if Jesus were speaking. "No one can reach ultimate reality except through me. If you try to retain rights over your own life, inevitably it'll be ruined, but only if you give your life away completely to me can you be saved. If you're afraid of me when you hear this call, I'll look the other way when I come again as God without disguise. If there's anything keeping you from me, whatever it is, throw it away. If it's your eye, pluck it out. If it's your hand, cut it off. Nothing, nothing is worth losing me. Come to me. Whatever your load, every one of your sins, I'll take them off of you. I'm life. I'm resurrection. I'm recreation. Don't be afraid. I've overcome the universe. Eat me. Drink me. I'm life indeed. Apart from me, there is none." And then Lewis ends like this. "So what are we to make of Christ? That's not the issue. The issue is entirely, what does He intend to make of us?" Look what He did to Jacob. But what can He do to us? So Advent is all about adoring Him. And with this truth, adore Him with all your being. And this morning, I want to extend an invitation to you. I'm going to ask the pastors and deacons to come stand across the front now. And then go ahead and come, guys. And then after we pray, we'll sing. And I want to urge you, if God spoke to you today and you want to say, "Yes, I want to take Jesus seriously. I want to orbit my life around Him. I want to be in His Word, obey Him in the power of the Spirit. I give my life totally to Him." Then come and pray with one of these pastors or deacons and make that commitment public and solid. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You've spoken and You haven't stuttered, that You've revealed Yourself so clearly through the Scriptures. And we thank You that You are a God of amazing grace who seeks sinners and pays for our sins and conquers death and makes amazing promises to us and offers us life. Forgive us, Lord, for having any other Lord but You. We pray that your Holy Spirit would drive home to our hearts your word this morning. And we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.